You can be seated this morning. Really grateful to have my friend and brother, Drew Mazayer, who's going to be coming and preaching this morning. I was reflecting as we were singing that I met Drew 12 or 13 years ago at Ashland Theological Seminary. I was helping lead The Well, which is a Christian campus movement at Ashland University. Drew was, like me at the time, an intern serving in the Office of Christian Ministry. And I invited him to come preach, and I was blown away. Drew is humble and easygoing in your interactions with him. And I didn't expect you to be bad. But he was phenomenal. And every time I've heard him preach since then, I'm always just amazed by his wisdom, his depth of love of the Lord, and his understanding of Scripture. And so I'm really grateful that he's not only a part of my life, but a part of this congregation. I know you're going to be blessed by the word he brings this morning. So come, please welcome Pastor Drew Mazayer.
Thank you. Good morning. I am happy to be here with you. A couple of things before we get started. Nate checked with me whether or not I was actually a doctor, because last week he said I was. I am not. I am 6 weeks away, hopefully, at which point in time I am going to binge watch TV and sleep. But I also had to do that because when I got home last week after church, my wife goes, "You are going to make sure they all know you are not a doctor yet, right?" And I said, "Sure.
We'll have you back."
Yeah, you're speaking prophetically. The second thing I'd like to say this morning is a few weeks ago when Genevieve Schultz preached, she said she didn't have any slides, and like you all cheered like really hard. And that made me nervous because I was planning on having slides and I didn't want my message rejected. But then it hit me that you aren't against slides, but that every week you are against slides that look like they were created by this guy right here. And so, like, once you see it, you can't unsee it now, right? And I've also now solved the mystery of why does Pastor Nate's office smell like cigarette smoke? Right? It's the brain power to do stuff like that. And then after that lovely introduction, now I feel really bad saying all of this. That is the only Pastor Nate joke planned, so any others that come out, it's all by divine inspiration in the moment. It is Pentecost Sunday, though, right?
Yeah.
And why do we call it Pentecost Sunday? Well, I'd like to read to you from Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. Now, when the day of Pentecost had come, so it's already being labeled Pentecost right here, and the reason why is because this was the celebration of the harvest, the beginning of the harvest, or what would be called the first fruits, meaning that there was more to come. So that's the day that's happening at this moment when they're together in one place, we're told. And suddenly, a sound like a violent wind blowing came from heaven and filled the entire house where they were sitting. And tongues spreading out like a fire appeared to them and came to rest on each one of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them. Last week, Nate said that I grew up in a Pentecostal church, and I did. And so I come from a context where this passage was very important. I come from a context where we had encounters with the Holy Spirit that still to this day are very hard to explain. But before we dismiss the Pentecostal church as the crazy cousins of the Christian community, I'd like to give a word of caution. The Pentecostal church, which is the most recent church in the history of the world, early 1900s, so just a little over 100 years ago, is already the second largest church worldwide. The only church bigger than the Pentecostal church is the Roman Catholic Church, and it's the oldest church in church history, right? And so we can try to dismiss the Pentecostal church, but yet the only church that has more members worldwide than them is the one that's been around the longest. And so God is clearly at work. We cannot dismiss him because it doesn't compute with our rationalistic minds, right? But yet, I'm not here to convert you to Pentecostalism this morning. I'm here just to talk about the Holy Spirit. So let's define things. I teach at Malone University. I'm a professor of theology there. And this is how I define Holy Spirit in my classes. It is the personal presence of God that is active in the church and in the world. In other words, if there is ever a moment where we say that God did that, or Jesus did that, or the Father did that, whatever we want to say, we are actually saying that we see the Holy Spirit at work. That is how God works with us, is through the Holy Spirit. And so in other words, right, the Holy Spirit is a big part of the Christian life. We have the Christian life because of the Holy Spirit. This is why in the Gospel of John, Jesus tells his disciples that it is better for him to leave the earth because when he does, the Holy Spirit will come. You see, Jesus is fully human. He is fully divine, but he's fully human. And because of being fully human, he can only be in one place at one time. He's limited by this physical body. And at the time of Jesus, God himself was considered to only be in one place at one time, the temple in Jerusalem. And yet now that Jesus has died, rose from the dead, and ascended into heaven, the Holy Spirit is able to come. That's what Acts 2 is describing. So now the Holy Spirit is available at all times to all people. This is why Jesus says it's better for him to go. We don't have to wait for a man to walk through the doors. We don't have to travel to a special city, to a building that historically now has been destroyed. But instead, we can have the presence of God all times and in all places. So, if this is the case, then, as the church, we need to talk about that more often. What does it mean to have the Holy Spirit with us? And that's what I'd like to talk with you about this morning. One aspect of this life. What does it mean to be Spirit-led? And I would argue that being Spirit-led should be what the definition of Pentecostal means instead of necessarily speaking in tongues. So I'd like to read to you John 3, verses 1 through 8. Now a certain man, a Pharisee named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council, came to Jesus at night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus replied, "I tell you the solemn truth. Unless a person is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter his mother's womb and be born a second time, can he?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the solemn truth. Unless a person is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must all be born from above. The wind blows wherever it will, and you hear the sound it makes, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." This is a well-known passage. It's where we get the term born-again Christian from. Yet, like Nicodemus, that doesn't seem to be quite what Jesus is saying. We seem to be misunderstanding it. The reason is the Greek word for again or above is anothen, and it can be translated either way. That's why Nicodemus is confused, and he asks whether or not someone can be born a second time. He even gives quite the graphic picture of imagining a grown person climbing back into the mother's womb in order to just come out again. However, by Jesus' response, we can tell that he doesn't mean a second physical birth. Rather, he is talking about a different kind of birth here, a birth that cannot come from this earth, but a birth that can only come from above. And above instantly would have been associated with heaven. And the simple definition of heaven is God's place. It's the place where God dwells. And most importantly, it is the place where God reigns, which is why this conversation centers on the kingdom of God. How do I enter the place where God reigns and rules? Well, you must undergo a new creation act that is generated from the place where God reigns and rules now, which is above. And so Nicodemus just has this natural question, even though he's confused about again and above, it's, well, how does this work? And Jesus' response is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. That this new creation act doesn't originate the way that our creative acts worked when we came into this world, but rather it's a supernatural transformation, a birth that comes from above. This means that all people who have had the new birth experience have been born of the Spirit. And if the Spirit is the one that births us, then the Spirit will also lead us as we live a new life. You are born to live, not just born to be born, right? So the fact that Jesus says that you are born from above means that he is expecting a life to come from this. And so the metaphor of a new birth includes a new life. All people who claim to be disciples of Jesus have been born of the Spirit and now live a life that is to be led by the Spirit. And the image that Jesus gives for this life is the wind blowing. It's a mystery. The wind, we don't know where it comes from or where it is going, right? That's why predicting the weather is so hard. There's a mystery to it. But sometimes we can hear the sound of the wind coming. And isn't it interesting? Jesus has this conversation with Nicodemus in John 3, and then years later in Acts 2 is when we get the description of the Holy Spirit coming upon people as the sound of the rushing wind. Right? But there's more to this metaphor of wind. For the word for spirit in the Greek language is pneuma, and the word for wind in the Greek language is pneuma, right? Jesus has a wordplay here by using pneuma interchangeably between spirit and wind. If we go all the way back to Genesis, in Genesis 2, we are told that God breathed. And the same word in the Hebrew for breath is the same word for wind, into the first humans. That God breathed into them. And so Jesus is trying to bring this original creation to mind by talking about spirit and breath interchangeably. Even more so, in John chapter 1, it is clear that the writer of the fourth gospel is calling to mind Genesis 1, when he says, in the beginning, the Word was with God. And so we shouldn't be surprised then that John records this unique conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus about new creation. The Gospel of John is all about us becoming new, becoming different people, being transformed. And how are we transformed? Through the Holy Spirit. But this new creation, its role, its function, is to allow humanity to be who we were always meant to be, the co-rulers of God to the world. This is why Jesus again talks about entering the kingdom of God here. The new birth is tied to the kingdom of God because it allows us to properly be who we were always supposed to be. And so, what makes this possible is the work that the Spirit plays, not only in our new birth, but in the new life that is to follow. The disciple of Christ is not just reborn through the Spirit, but is now also to be led by the Spirit. A leading that's not necessarily firmly rooted in the past to the point that you can't move, and is not necessarily so caught up in the grand designs of the future that you're only willing to go one direction. We are rather to be captive to the present moment, waiting to hear the sound of the wind coming. But we don't like living this way. Why? because it takes submission. We can't master the Spirit. And the reason we can't master the Spirit is why? Because the Spirit is God. So when we feel and hear the wind blowing, we begin to hang on because we are worried we might get blown to a place that we would never choose. And when the Spirit blows, what is it that we try to hang on to the most to try to stop the wind from blowing? Well, it's usually our rationalism. It's usually that doesn't make any sense. And the tool we actually use the most to support our rationalism is the Bible. There is a place to be word-led, all right? I'll say that. In fact, as brethren, we actually talk about how we have the outer word, which is Scripture, and we have the inner word, which is the Holy Spirit, and both of those get together, point us toward the living word, who is Jesus. We should hold word and spirit in balance so that we can truly see Jesus. But what I will see more often than not in churches is that we always default to the word over the Spirit. Why? Well, the word's in black and white. With the word, we can do linguistic hurdles, the necessary, right, to get the word to say whatever it is we want it to say. We can use the word like a law book, whereby we judge people, events, and even ideas by it. And it's not that the word can't be used in a good and positive way, but the only way the word can be used positively is if we bring it into conversation with the Spirit. But why do we not do this? Because the Word is not God, and the Spirit is. And let's be honest, being in the presence of God freaks us out, right? Because if we invite the Spirit into the conversation, we now have to submit, right? We will be in the presence of God, and so we want to leave the Spirit out because being in the presence of God will remind us of who we truly are, the co-rulers and not the ruler. Inviting the Spirit into the conversation is to remind us that we are the people who do not have the ultimate authority. We will try to say the Word has the ultimate authority, but it even doesn't. The Holy Spirit does. And the Holy Spirit, with its ultimate authority, speaks to us through the Word. But we don't want any of that because we would rather be able to control the Word. We would rather be God, and so we default to the Word because we want to control it. We can't control the wind, or to think of it another way, like I said earlier, we can't predict the weather. But I can flip to whatever section of the book I want. And if it gets too uncomfortable, I can even close it, right? The Word gets abused all the time, and it's easy to abuse because we can relegate it to being just another text on the page. As believers, we say that it is more than that. Every faith statement regarding Scripture says that it gets its power through the Holy Spirit. But if we take the Spirit away, then the Word is just a text on a page that can be abused, manipulated, and even worse, marketed. It's why there's such a thing today as a God Bless the USA Bible. This is a screenshot from their website. Look who is holding that Bible. Their website is clear that he does not get any royalty or any profits from this book, but he is licensed to endorse it, and the terms of that licensing is not for public. That's what their website says. Just saying. Anyways, what is in the God Bless the USA Bible? You can see it right there. It's the King James Version, but also a copy of the chorus, God Bless the USA, written by Lee Greenwood. The U.S. Constitution, the Bill of Rights, the Declaration of Independence, and the Pledge of Allegiance. On the website for this Bible, under the frequently asked question, what makes this Bible unique and special, is the following answer. First and foremost, the God Bless the USA Bible is the only, in all caps, Bible inspired by America's most recognized patriotic anthem, God bless the USA. Right there in black and white, the inspiration of the Spirit is taken away, and instead, a patriotic song is in its place. If there was ever a time that we should follow Jesus' example of overturning the tables in the temple, this is it. Get your hands off of God's word. Get your hands off of God's word. But why do we do this? Because after we read scripture, it's much more comfortable reading the Constitution than listening to the Holy Spirit. However, as much as the word can be abused, the Spirit can also be abused. It's a tale as old as time. You can look all throughout church history and see leaders gone rogue, claiming inspiration of the Spirit and giving prophetic utterances. And this is the part of the church's hesitancy to embrace the Pentecostal movement. And if you look at the history of the Pentecostal movement, you will still see some of the same spiritual abuses arise in its past. And unfortunately, it's safe to assume that those abuses will continue to happen in the future. But here's the thing. The answer to abuses of the Spirit is not cessation. In other words, it's not denying, stopping, or exiling the Spirit. Rather, it is discernment. It is learning how to listen better so that we can know whether or not it is the wind that is blowing. The answer is not to stop the work of God, or even worse, replace it by the word that God himself produced. Rather, it is to learn how to listen to God better. That is how we curtail the abuses that are happening. So, how are we Spirit-led? How do we make sure that we place the proper emphasis on following God, that we don't get caught up in following other things, even sometimes following the word as if it was God? Well, there's three suggestions, all of which have kind of been mentioned in this sermon at different times. First and foremost, we need to have complete and total submission to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God, right? Jesus says that he comes to be Lord of our lives, and so it's the same with the Holy Spirit. We completely and totally submit. The wind cannot blow you away if you are not willing to let go. We need to give up control. We need to fight the human impulse to lead ourselves. I am not saying that when you give up control to the Spirit, it's going to tell you to quit your job and move to another country. I mean, it could do that, but I will just say, I have my doubts. I think your life will change in much smaller ways. After all, God spoke to Elijah through a still, small voice. And all of that will make more sense in a moment. But for now, we need to have the willingness to completely and totally submit, because the Spirit is God. Second, being Spirit-led places an importance on being in community. How do we discern that the wind is blowing? It's through community. The brethren actually call this practice communal discernment. And here's the thing about communal discernment. It can be so painstakingly slow at times that you just want to hit your head against the wall over and over and over again. But when the process is finally over, it's a moment that you look back on and you see nothing but beauty. We know that the Spirit is not being abused when we are willing to submit together. If those who are coming together are Spirit-led people, then we can trust that the Spirit will lead the voice of the community. And this is how the church has historically led for most of its history. Here's the thing. We will get it wrong sometimes. But that's okay. We can't live in that fear. Because if we are truly following the Spirit, we will discover the error of our ways sooner rather than later. But most importantly, communal discernment means we cannot silence anyone, but that everyone must have a voice at the table. The last thing that the Spirit-led life does is it's attuned to the present moment. This is exactly what the wind metaphor means. By not knowing where you come from or where you are going. The spirit-led person doesn't believe the lies of nostalgia concerning the glory days. And it doesn't believe the lies of the utopian future either. Instead, the spirit-led person recognizes where God is at work in the present moment and comes alongside God to help accomplish that work. The spirit-led person recognizes that the present moment that we are in is both the yesterday that we remember fondly and the future moment we have anxiously been waiting for. When I think about the spirit-led life and Jesus' metaphor of the wind blowing, I can't help but think of a feather in the air. So imagine with me, if you will, a feather floating in the air. It's being blown by the wind. It is high up in the sky, and as it begins to fall to the ground, you can see a city below it. And as the feather drops closer and closer to the city, you can see the streets. You can see cars going by and people walking past. In fact, the feather almost lands on a man's shoulder. But as he walks across the street, the feather gets whisked away again. This time it hovers over a stopped car. And right before the feather lands on its hood, the car drives off, causing the feather to jump up in the air and go under a passing car. And this kicks the feather back up into the air. And then slowly, slowly it descends and rests on a man's shoe who is sitting on a park bench. And then Forrest Gump bends over and picks up the feather. Yep, that's the opening page to the script of Forrest Gump. And I think it's the perfect illustration for the spirit-led life. If you don't know the story of Forrest Gump, it's the story of a man with a mental disability who has a major impact on American life throughout the 60s, 70s, and 80s. For instance, he becomes a college football All-American. He is a Vietnam War hero, a world champion ping pong player, the owner of a million-dollar shrimp company, one of the first investors in Apple computers, and my personal favorite, the man who called the cops about the break-in at the Watergate Hotel. The thing with Forrest is that he did not plan to do any of these grand accomplishments. In fact, because of his mental disability, the significance of the moment is typically lost on Forrest. He does not understand that what he is doing is necessarily spectacular, and the reason is he's just doing what the moment calls for. The ending scene to the movie has Forrest sitting with his young son, waiting for the school bus to arrive. And the same feather that landed on Forrest's foot has been used as a bookmark. And when he opens the book with his son, the feather floats off back into the sky, making you ask the question, where will the wind blow Forrest next? And this is the example of the spirit-led life. It's doing whatever the moment requires. It is being able to hear the wind blow so that you know it is coming. And you don't hang on to whatever anchor you can find, nor do you point yourself in a particular direction to ensure the most comfortable landing spot. But you let go and submit to wherever the wind may blow. And the best news about all of this is that you don't do it on your own. Because the Spirit who is leading you is also the one empowering you. And that is why the Holy Spirit came 2,000 years ago. Will you pray with me? Father, may we give up control so that your wind may blow. Amen.
Let's sing the doxology together.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy.
Receive this benediction. May the Holy Spirit surround and guide and lead you. May the Holy Spirit empower you and overwhelm you and use you to extend the kingdom of love and light that Jesus has died to bring. Bless you in the Holy Spirit's name. And all of God's people said, amen and amen. Go in peace, church. We love you very much.